So, real quick disclaimer for you guys before we get started. If I glitch out or it seems like I glitched out and you're watching at home, it's not really a glitch. Your internet's fine. I've been up since 2 a.m. because my lovely son Jackson woke me and my wife up at 2 a.m. So we're going to get through this together. You know, we're going to have a great time today. Really, while we get started, could everyone please stand? And if you have a Bible, turn to Luke. And we're going to be in chapter 9. We're going to go verse 18 through 26. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a wonderful God and that you came to this world to be a sacrifice for us, to have a relationship. And you've given us your word, which is our path, our map to how we follow you, Lord. I just ask that this message be all of you and none of me, and that despite my shortcomings, that everyone here will hear what you have for them to hear today. It's in the holy and wonderful name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. All right, so before we dive into the text, I have a trivia question for you all. Who knows who wrote the most content in the New Testament? Just shout it out. Who was it? Ooh, who said Luke? Luke, awesome. If you said Paul, you're in good company. Because I had a theology professor ask that question to me when I was in college, and me being eager and wanting to be the guy with the right answer, I raised my hand and confidently said Paul, and he said wrong. It is wrong. By content-wise, Luke wrote about 27%. Paul wrote about 23% because Luke did write Luke and Acts. So just a fun way to start off there. Let's remember that Luke was a doctor, and today when we dive into his word, I'm going to dissect it as if we're cutting into the human body. So we're going to go almost verse by verse, and we're going to take apart this content and dive into it. So first, we start with 18 through 20. What do we see Jesus doing the very first thing? We see him doing what? Praying. It says, while he was praying, it doesn't say Jesus was praying like it was a random occurrence. There's about 25 times in the Gospels where it refers to Jesus praying in private, meaning that he was praying with just his apostles, his inner circle. Jesus prays all the time. So what does that mean for us? We should pray constantly. Paul says that we should pray without ceasing. We should always be praying, and that is Jesus' example for us. But then Jesus does something that I really love, because if you're in the youth group or you've been in any small group with me, you know I love asking questions. I just love it. Jesus did it. I think he set a great example. He asked two very important questions. The first one was, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And then the second one was, "Who do you say I am?" The significance in that is Jesus wants a different answer, because his inner circle should know him better than the crowds. They should know him better than the rumors. But what are the rumors we see? We see John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not only a rumor by the crowds, but it was also what Herod believed. Herod thought that John, who he had recently been beheaded, been resurrected from the dead, and has came back. Then there is also Elijah or any of the prophets of old come back. So that tells us that the crowd has a little bit of confusion about who Jesus is. See, the first century, and especially the Jews, they'd waited 400 years. The last prophet, the last time God spoke was in Malachi, and that was 400 years till Jesus came. So they've been waiting for the Messiah, but their image of the Messiah was this conquering king who's going to kick Rome in the chest like a WWE superstar and just throw him over the ring, and then he's now God and in control. But God had a different view of that. I didn't see that. I'm sorry if I broke your instrument. Where's the gentleman who plays that? I just kicked that. So the next question he asks is to his apostles. He says, who do you say I am? And we see Peter instantly speaks up. He said, you're God's Messiah. That's the end of the story, right? Roll credits, movie's over, God's here, solved everything, right? Wrong. Jesus instantly tells him to be silent. Now, when I was a young Christian, I was like, why? Why would you tell everyone to be silent? That's the answer to the test. That is the number one thing right there. It's kind of like your math teacher who wants you to show all your work, and you're like, no, I know the answer, but you need to show all your work before they do it. So Jesus instructed them to be silent because he didn't want anyone to get any premature opposition or any premature credit or undue credit. The biggest thing with the premature opposition, we all know, it's not how the story ends, but we all know one of the main things in the story is Jesus crucified, right? He's crucified as what? Opposition of Rome. It even said above his head, King of the Jews, right? So he's crucified as a criminal and an opposition of Rome. He didn't want that to happen prematurely because he had God's timeline in mind, and he also had God's plan in mind. So he had to hit these gates that he knew had to be done. So he didn't want premature opposition, which would cause him to have to navigate a little differently if Rome was premature. The other thing is he didn't want the wrong type of success. The wrong type of success would have been, and this is written by someone way smarter than me, and I have it down here because my eyes are horrible, and I'm going to read it to you. The wrong type of success would have looked like this. If Jesus accepts such a role and manages to become king without the suffering of the cross, he will have succumbed to the very temptation that he earlier resisted in the desert. His way will not be a new way, but a mere continuation of the old way. So Jesus came here with a mission. He came here with a priority, and his number one priority was to die for us to have a relationship with God, to take us out of the age of the law and into the age of grace. But if he took that kingly role before and just took it with ease, we'd still be under the law. And he definitely would have succumbed to the same temptation that he resisted from Satan in the desert. If we move on to verse 22, it shows us, Jesus is telling us, like when I know I remember in training or in classes, especially in the military, and I hate using military reference, but it was most of my life, they would like stomp the floor and be like, hey, here's the answer to the test, like pay attention. I feel like Jesus was doing this with his apostles, like, hey, listen, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the teachers. And then he must be killed and then be raised on the third day. He's telling them the exact things that will happen, the reason he's here, his purpose. But the disciples miss it. In fact, Matthew gives an account of Peter pulling Jesus aside and rebuking him. He's like, that will never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus says, what? Get behind me, Satan. Stop Sataning my path. Let me go. This is what God has sent me for. Also, I believe it's a crucial thing to think about when you see someone who misses the purpose or misses the point. And something I think about my son, Zane. when he was 10 years old, there was this song that was pretty popular back then, and the lyrics were like, the ceiling can't hold us, right? But Zane, in his mind, heard something different. Zane heard the silly cat Yoda. So he would sing with such confidence because he was so sure, because his grandma had a cat named Yoda. This song had to say the silly cat Yoda. The disciples are succumbing to the same thing. They're like, the prophets have told us he's going to conquer everything. He can't be here to just sacrifice himself. That makes no sense. Sorry, Zane. But it turns out he was. Then after Jesus tells us why he's here, he tells us in verse 23 what we need to do. To follow him, what we need to do. We must deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow him. What does it mean to deny yourself? I mean, at first glance, you could think, well, maybe I quit my job. Maybe I just pick up a regular cross and start walking around the neighborhood. Maybe I'm homeless. Maybe I skip some meals. It's deeper than that. It's denying your nature. The best way I can sum this up is when I was a young Christian, one of my mentors told me, gave me the best analogy for this. He's like, imagine, and we can do this together, right? Imagine your dream car. If you're not a car person, just imagine a really nice car, right? Mine's a Ferrari F40, fast, low to the ground, beautiful car, red. That would be my dream car, right? So he's like, imagine you're in your dream car and you're driving down the road. You see Jesus walking. You pull over. You're like, hey, Jesus, hop in. I'll give you a ride. He's like, I'm just going to the town. You know, I'll just keep walking. But you're like, hey, Jesus, nice leather seats. You know, jump in. They're nice. You jump in. And then he's like, no, I'll just keep walking. So he walks a little further, and you're sitting there, and you're thinking, why won't he just get in my car? So you drive a little further. You catch up to him again. You're like, I got it. Jesus, I have a great Christian station, Pandora. You can just skip the songs. I pay for the exclusive membership, so you can skip whatever song you want. You got this. We'll drive. And he's like, no. Okay. So you're like, all right. He keeps walking. You're still thinking to yourself, like, why won't he get in? So you drive up again. And you're like, all right, I got this. Nice leather seats, Jesus. Christian radio, and I'll let you change the gears. I'll put the clutch in, and you can change the gears. And he's like, nah, I'll walk. You're like, you finally get frustrated. You're like, why? God, listen, I got this great car. I'll give you a ride down the road, Jesus. Why won't you get in? He's like, because I want to drive. So that is the best way I could sum this up. Denying yourself is taking yourself out of the driver's seat. Removing yourself or whatever selfish thing you have where God should be in your life and putting God there. Now, the second part is to pick up your cross daily. Now, as a child, I heard this often from my parents that I guess I'm just their cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is referring to in this particular situation. It's not a child that's a little rebellious or a child that wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and is now asleep while you're talking. It's not a coworker that's frustrating that you just can't get through to. It's a way of life. To pick up your cross is a way of life. It's a path of meaningful self-denial. Paul sums this up in Philippians, where he says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that I now and all, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what meaningful self-denial is. It's saying that I'm not the most important person. God is. God's the hero of the story. I'm just a supporting cast member, if I'm fortunate enough to be that. It's also a path of solidarity, shared suffering with the body of Christ. Now, this path, Paul talks about us being in Corinthians, he talks about us being one body, right? talks about, you know, the head, the hands, the feet. The head doesn't leave the body because it's not a foot. The foot doesn't leave the body because it's not a hand. In that same way, if one of you were to stab me in my foot, my hands wouldn't just stay here and be like this, right? They would go and actively be like, okay, let me remove the knife, bandage the foot. My hands are doing something active to help that injury. That's what we're called to do as a body. We see someone suffering, we suffer with them. We see someone rejoicing, we rejoice with them. We are one body. And that's what the shared solidarity means. And Paul in Romans says, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That's what it means to be in a body functioning together. It's a sharedness. And the last thing is a path of opposing all evil. All's capitalized because it's easy to oppose big evils, right? The murderer, the kidnapper, the child molester. It's easy to oppose that, but Jesus calls us to a higher standard of living. He himself says in Matthew 5, it's said that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery in your heart. You should not murder, but if you look at your friend or your enemy and you're like, man, I wish he was dead, that's murder. So Jesus called us to a higher standard of living, so that means opposing all evil, not just the big ones, the easy ones that are easy, the ones that are easy to see, the little ones too. That's a conscientious decision making every day after you deny yourself and that you're picking up that cross and being that example. In Thessalonians, Paul tells us to reject every kind of evil. Also in Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's in the King James, he says we must abstain from even the appearance of evil. So I think that's a great standard to live by when opposing all evil, is abstain from the appearance of evil. It's as minor as, I mean, a great example is in my house personally, if someone shows up to my house, they're a female, my wife's not at home, I'm not going to let you in my house. You know, it's a very small thing, but it's something that even the appearance of evil. I wouldn't want someone to think, oh, what's going on? Even if my wife knows they're coming over, it's still like, hey, we should do this somewhere else in a different environment. And then we move on to the last thing Luke gives account of Jesus saying, and that is when Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now, this is not that foreign of a concept for us today, right? Because we've read the Bible. We know the end. We know how it all turns out. But in the first century, this would have been crazy for someone to talk about and someone to expect you to understand and accept. Because, yeah, of course I want to save my life. Why wouldn't I want to save my life? I want to live as long as I can. But Jesus was talking about something new, a different way. He goes on to say, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. Jesus is talking about a new covenant here. He's given us the outline of a new covenant, one where he is the standard. Jesus is the standard. His life, the things he did, his lessons he taught, serving, not being served, self-denial, not self-indulgence, sacrifice, not worldly abundance, relationship, not religion, grace, not law. Jesus was a fulfillment of the law. He came to fulfill the law so that we could live under grace. Under the law, we're all doomed. We're all sinners. We're still all sinners under grace, but the great thing is we're all forgiven. We're all given the opportunity to go to the Father through Jesus. He came to build a relationship, to open that doorway, to not make it about religious, strict rules that they were dealing with at the time, but about a God who loves you and who's willing to come down and give himself for you. He sacrificed his life If we are to follow in our footsteps, follow in his footsteps, we should be willing to at least sacrifice worldly abundance, a little bit of worldly abundance. And it's just a matter of changing the scope and the way of thinking. I'm not telling everyone to quit their job, run out there and go build shelters in Mexico or go to Haiti and build shelters. I'm just saying, put God in the driver's seat. Because I can tell you from personal experience that when I put myself in the driver's seat, it never works out. I did this when after I'd been walking with the Lord for a while, I did this. I got caught in a trap of self-success. I identified as who I was in the Army. That was my identity, my success. What can I do? I'm the number one this. I'm the number one lieutenant. I'm the number one captain. I'm the number one commander in this unit. Everyone else is here. I'm here. Me, me, me. And God let me do that for a little while. He let me have my moment, as I like to say with people when they're being a little rebellious or crazy. But then he woke me up and made me realize that there's more important things. My family. But most importantly, him. Putting him first allows me to adjust the rest of my priorities where they need to be instead of where I think they should be, which was John being the best. I mean, even sometimes, and this is really showing myself and my sin and my shortfalls, sometimes I get focused when I'm about to preach or when I'm about to teach, and I'm like, do I have the right amount of jokes? Do I have the right amount of this? Do I have the right amount of scripture or that? But my wife actually is really good at telling me, stop, you're overthinking it, let God have it. And it always works out. God always will take us through, because in our weakness, which I am abundantly full of is weakness, he will show up and be strong. And I think Paul does a great job of summing up a lot of this. Even though he didn't write the most in the New Testament, he did write a lot of good stuff that we should take note of. And if I were going to sum up the sermon today, I could not do it any better than what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could have been gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Righteousness could never have been gained through the law. Jesus spent countless lessons, countless parables, countless one-on-ones or one-on-12s with his apostles, telling them what had to happen. But they thought they had the answer to what had to happen. And it wasn't until Jesus finally died that they even were like, oh, this is why he came. That's great. But it couldn't be attained through the law. But the call to us is simple if we look at it from Paul's perspective. We're crucified with Christ. Just like when you ask God into your heart, when you become a Christian, you pray the prayer, you get dunked in the water, it's not just like a way to cool off on a hot Sunday, right? It's a symbol. It's a symbol of dying to your sin, dying to your old self. It should be a symbol that you think about every day. When you wake up, and you take that first step of denying yourself, then you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus. And not denying yourself by living in a hut, not denying yourself by selling all your worldly possessions, but putting God first and putting all your gifts should glorify God in what you do. And you take that path of meaningful self-denial, the path of, man, maybe somebody wants to talk, but I need to go do this. I want to go take a nap. but somebody wants to talk. Somebody's having a tough time. That's a way of denying yourself. That's also a way of the second step, being in solidarity and community with someone. Taking that extra 5 minutes to be Christ to someone, not allowing your personal goals, which may be writing a sermon, maybe taking a nap, to interfere with your ability to be Christ to someone, because he's going to meet you and take care of you through all of that. But what you need to do is you need to take opportunities to be sensitive to him so that you can share solidarity with the body. And the last of opposing all evil. It's easy to do in thought and to write down on a piece of paper, but hard to do in practice. And it's not a self-righteous proposal. It's not a proposal of like, it's not, hey, I don't like evil, so I'm better than you. It's a it's an ability to identify evil, to call it out in a loving way, and to go back to that path of solidarity and shared suffering, to come alongside someone and help them along with their journey. I talked a lot today about, you know, what Jesus had, what his steps were, what he told us his mission was, what he told us our mission was to do. But the most important thing is Jesus came and he died for us. If you're here today, or, you know, maybe you're listening online, I didn't freeze, thank God. But God died for you. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a holy, blameless life, to take your sin on himself and to die for you, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be spit on, to be nailed to a cross, becoming a curse for you to have a relationship with God. So if you don't have that, please grab myself, any of the elders, anyone here, I guarantee you, grab somebody and talk to them today after service. Tell them your story. We'd love to hear your story. We'd love to take that time to tell you why we do what we do, why we care about you, why we pray so much because God prayed, why we love God so much because of the ultimate sacrifice he gave for us. Now I'm going to invite the band, the worship team back up. Sorry, not the band. And as I pray for us, God, I thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ, his holy and perfect sacrifice, that he lived a holy life without sin, yet he took on all of our sin. He took on my sin. He took on everyone's sin so that we might come to him and have a relationship with you, Lord, that we have a direct line to talk to the Father through the Son, that we are one with Jesus as he is one with you. God, I thank you for everyone here today. I pray that you just be with us as we go out our separate ways. It's in your Son's, it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.